Have you ever wished that God would speak? Ever thought, if only God would speak to me? You know, God is a God who speaks. I think sometimes we're so focused on His communicating to us on our terms that we have not realized just how much He has spoken to us on His terms. God intends for us to listen to Him, to enjoy Him, to understand Him. And so this morning I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 in answer to the question, has God spoken to us when He has said just who this baby in the manger really is? How do we answer that question, who is this baby in a manger, from the standpoint of what God has spoken? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Can we stand for the reading of God's Word? Those of you who are our guests, it is our habit here at East White Oak to stand for the reading of God's Word as a way of saying to God, we're listening. We want You to speak to us. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Scriptures, would you share yours with them? And if you don't have a Bible, please stop by the Welcome Center on your way out. We give them away free of charge. Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? May God bless the reading of His Word today. Please have a seat. I want you to consider for a moment verse 1 of our text when we ask this question of wishing that God could speak to me. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us. I was thinking about the variety of communication that God has spoken in the past. You could look at the Old Testament and see the variety of just the kinds of literature of the Old Testament. There's narrative literature, the stories of the Bible. There is poetry, the Psalms and others. There's prophecy, both the foretelling of God's Word as well as foretelling of the future. There's apocalyptic, which is kind of an odd kind of literature that's particularly in the book of Daniel, talking about visions and dreams and trying to interpret those things. There's also a variety of the ways in which God is communicated in the Old Testament. I want you to think for a moment about all the different things that God used to communicate or to speak to people. He used, you know, and typically we'll come up with the first four. He used angels and dreams and visions and messengers, right? We all have that down. But think about other ways in which God has spoken to people. A burning bush, a shepherd's staff, 10 plagues, tablets of stone, a donkey that spoke, a prostitute, the sun standing still, a lamb fleece, a famine, the falling down of an idol. You'll have to take my word for it, but here's one that you probably haven't thought of. God spoke in the past through hemorrhoids. You just have to go to 1 Samuel for that one. Ravens, a jar of flour and a jar of oil, fire from heaven, a chariot of fire, 2 bears. I love that story because there were some kids that were making fun of a prophet because he was bald. God spoke through 2 bears. A river, an axe head, handwriting on a wall, a big fish, a gourd, an almond tree. That's just a list of a few things that God used to speak. The issue isn't, man, if only God would speak, he has spoken. It's like God is a God who speaks all over the place in all kinds of ways and at many times. But here's the thing that's interesting in verse 2. Whoops, back up. The best way when God spoke was when he came himself. In these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So who is Jesus? Because if we find out who this baby in a manger is, we will find out who God is. Who is Jesus? Let's think first about his family connections. It says there in verse 2, God has appointed Jesus to be the heir of all things. The heir of all things. This means that Jesus has the power to make good on every promise he ever made. Why? Because he is the inheritor of all things. In Revelation chapter 5, there is a scroll which is the disposition of the affairs of the earth. And John weeps because there's no one who is found worthy to open the scroll or even to look inside it. And then he looks and there is a lamb looking as if it has been slain. It's also described in Revelation 5. He looks and it's a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Both of those describe Jesus. Jesus is the one who is worthy to open the scroll, the disposition of the affairs of the earth. Why? He's the inheritor of all things. Let's think about some of Jesus' major accomplishments. Verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Just 6 words there. Through whom also he created the world. Don't you love that? Just like kind of an aside. Oh, and by the way, he created everything that exists. One of Jesus' major accomplishments is that he is the maker of the universe. Colossians 1:16-17, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the maker of the universe. I just love that phrase. Through whom also he created the world. Second major accomplishment found here in verse 2, verse 3, the very end of the verse. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is infinite power. He is the macro upholder of solar systems and galaxies. Why they do not spin out of control? It is because of the babe in the manger. It is because of Jesus. He upholds, in a macro way, everything that exists. And he is the micro upholder of atoms and cells and hair and bone. He upholds everything. If he stopped this, if he stopped it for an instant, the universe would cease to exist. John Piper says, if he were to stop thinking you into being, you would cease to be. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17, and in him all things hold together. This isn't just passive power. This is the active power of Jesus Christ upholding all things. Who is Jesus? Family connections, he's the heir of everything. Major accomplishments? Oh, he made the universe and he upholds it by the word of his power. How about the description of Jesus given here? You know, we are given to sentiment at Christmas time. That's not a wrong thing. We set up our nativity displays and they have a little baby Jesus in a manger. I won't even share where this happened, but there was some place where the baby Jesus' head broke off, you know, and so they had to figure out how can we glue Jesus' head back on, you know, kind of thing. We have this sentiment about Christmas that's a good, honorable thing, but we miss the picture if we hold Christmas up as only family tradition and a sentimental story. We've missed it if we go there. It is not just family tradition and sentimental story. Instead, let's look at the description of Jesus found in Hebrews 1, beginning of verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Just as the radiance of the sun is inseparable from the sun itself, so is the radiance of Jesus Christ inseparable from the glory of God the Father. So, for example, if you were to say, well, can I see the sun out there in the solar system? All you really see is the radiance of the sun. You don't see the sun, per se. You only see the radiance of it. When you look at stars in the sky, you're not really looking at the stars. You're looking at their radiance. The radiance of a star is inseparable from the star itself. So is Jesus Christ and God the Father. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Simeon said when Jesus came to the temple at 8 days of age? And Simeon was an old man who was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and he'd been told he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. He says this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Listen, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Second description found in verse 3. Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God, the exact representation of God's being. Jesus is not an image, a reflection, or a clever counterfeit of God. Instead, he is an exact representation. John MacArthur says it this way: language is basically pressed to its limits to try to express this. Jesus is not just a sketch of God. He's not just a shadow like Old Testament pictures and images. He's the full revelation, the picture complete. So when you think about the one who came into the world, you're thinking of none other than God himself, the personal nature of God manifest in human flesh. It becomes an absolutely mind-boggling, stretching thing to think about God in the fullness of his nature inside a baby. But that's the reality of it. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. We have a hint of this a little later in Jesus' life. Do you remember an event that is recorded in all the Gospels of the transfiguration of Jesus? In Matthew 17, we read, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. They were seeing a glimpse of Jesus in all his radiant glory as the exact representation of God, the exact imprint of the nature of God. The disciples never forgot that encounter, by the way. John later would write, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory." Where did they see his glory? At the transfiguration. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths." We're not just following some tradition or sentiment here. "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Where were they eyewitnesses of his majesty? At the transfiguration. And Peter goes on to explain, "For he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Jesus, the baby in a manger, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Well, we have seen who Jesus is in terms of his family connections, his major accomplishments, a description of Jesus. What about his more recent activities? What are some of Jesus' more recent activities? Go to verse 3 again. It says here, just a few short words, 5 words, "after making purification for sins." After making purification for sins. Salvation. Jesus paid the penalty for our salvation. Now, think about it. Salvation could only have been accomplished by God because no one else could achieve it. Could anyone atone for sin? You can't even atone for your own sin. None of us. Before an infinitely holy God, one sin is an infinite debt. It can't be paid by a human being. Only God has both the will and the power to save, which is why Jesus has to be God in order to purify from our sins. That's why the author of Hebrews starts with who Jesus is before it describes what he has done more recently. However, salvation had to be achieved by man, because man is the one who did the wrong. Only a man could undo the wrong if a man did it. If Adam sinned and brought sin into the world, only by a man could the sin be undone. So how in the world can this happen? Only God has the will and the power to save, but only man owed the debt. Anselm, a famous theologian of about 1,000 years ago, says this: "It would not have been right for the restoration of human nature to be left undone. It wouldn't be right to not save people," is what he's saying. "And it could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin." A man has to pay for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So that the same person must be both man and God. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not should be in a person who could. The life of this man, Anselm says, was so sublime, so precious, that it can suffice to pay what is owing for the sins of the whole world and infinitely more. All of that in these five words: after making purification for sins. Last phrase of verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, seated with the Father. He is now seated with God the Father. Ephesians 1, Paul says, what is the immeasurable great? He's praying that we might know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This baby in a manger has been exalted to that place. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. And what's he doing at the right hand of God? Romans 8:34 says, he is at the right hand of God. Indeed, he is interceding for us. So this baby in a manger came as the God-man into this world. He paid for our sins by his hanging on the tree, on the cross. And now he is risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. He's at the right hand of God. And when a believer sins, Jesus says to God the Father, I paid for that. Interceding on our behalf before God the Father. That's what he's doing right now. Now, you might say, angels are great. And indeed they are. They're a lot greater than the sentiment of Christmas describes. The sentiment of Christmas describes angels as kind of effeminate, you know, kind of wimpy. Angels are warriors. If we all saw an angel, just like anybody who saw an angel in the Bible, they just fall apart like they are intimidated out of their minds. Okay, angels are great. But what the author of Hebrews wants us to understand is that Jesus is so much greater. Jesus is so much better than the angels. Verse 5, no angel has a relationship that Jesus has with God. Which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I have begotten you? When Jesus came down to this earth, you're my son. Who has that relationship? No angel does. No one does. 2 Samuel 7 says, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. The idea is, of course, that Jesus is in the full line of David, inheriting the kingship of David, a Davidic king. Verse 6, angels are commanded to worship this Jesus as God at his birth. It says in verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, when the baby comes in a manger, he says, let all God's angels worship him. That's a combination, by the way, of Psalm 97:7 and Deuteronomy 34:43. But the idea is all the angels would worship. And indeed, Luke 2, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. Verses 7 and 8, angels are messengers of God. Jesus is God himself. Verse 7, the angels, he says he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire from Psalm 45. But of the Son, verse 8, it says, your throne, O God. Notice he's speaking about the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom as God, is forever. The quality of his kingdom is perfection. And God the Father, therefore, places the Son as the first among men. You see, Jesus is God, but from the standpoint of his being fully human, God the Father has placed him as the first among men, too. Now, the next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, ask him for a copy of his Bible. He'll have it. And tell him to open it to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But before you do, ask him this question. Who's greater, a throne or someone who sits on the throne? And everybody has always told me, you know, it's obviously the one that sits on the throne is more important than the throne itself, right? That's really true. But here's how the Jehovah's Witness translation of Hebrews 1:8 goes. It says, your throne, but of the Son, it says, your throne is God forever and ever. Because they don't want it to say, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. They can't bring themselves to admit that Jesus is God, right? But actually what their translation is saying is that Jesus is greater than God. Because when it says of the Son, it says, your throne is God, is forever and ever. That means that Jesus isn't sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He is sitting on God the Father. Your throne is God forever and ever. Trot that out sometime. They walk away a little puzzled. Let's think about the nature of Jesus as not changing. The changeless God has become the God-man. Verse 10 begins a quotation of Psalm 102. Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish, but you remain. They'll all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they'll be changed. But you're the same, and your years will have no end. Jesus has been given the right to sit at the right hand of God and to wait for the fulfillment of the ages to come to fruition and the subjection of all things to him. Everything is going to perish. You're going to perish. I'm going to perish. Everything about this world is going to wear out like a garment. It's obvious, isn't it? Isn't it obvious? Does your house just get cleaner and cleaner as the days go by without any effort on your part? Does your car just run better and better? Do the appliances that you have just keep working better and better and better as the years go? No, things wind down. They wear out. Like a robe, God's going to roll them up. Like a garment, they're going to be changed. But Jesus never changes. And his triumph over the tomb means that death, that winding up of all things, is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? 1 Corinthians 15. Where is your sting, oh, death? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the worst thing that could possibly happen to you. Right now, the worst things that can possibly happen to human beings are happening right now in Syria among believers. Worst things that can happen. And they are not turning from their faith. Why? Because they realize this fact. We change, we wear out like a garment, but Jesus Christ never changes, and we're holding on to him for all eternity. Revelation 19 says, I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but he himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress, the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a description that's a little bit different than our baby in a manger, and it's the same person. One time he came to offer salvation. When he comes again, he will come to judge. Are you ready? Are you ready for the babe to come and rule? Three words of application this morning. The first one is that the baby in the manger is the God-man sent to die for the sins of the world, and he is going to make everything right. You may say, everything? Yes, everything. Everything that even you think is insolubly, it's impossible to possibly solve this dilemma, this problem of your life or your family. Understand, Jesus will come and he will make it all right. There will not be one thing in all the universe when Jesus is done with everything where we will say, oh, but Jesus, you left a loose end. Not one thing. It will all be solved. To the whole earth, the whole universe's satisfaction. Because Philippians 2 says that everyone, every knee will bow, saying, you are right. You are right. The second application, every heresy about Jesus is wrong. Every heresy about Jesus is wrong. And man, have there been a lot of them. For example, there's the belief that Jesus was born as a man and then later he was adopted by God the Father to be the Son of God. No, Son of God means he was God from the beginning. Then there's the idea that Jesus had a human body and a lower soul, but he had a divine mind. No, there's the idea that Jesus was man, but and he wasn't really God. He was just as close to God as you could get. No. Then there's the belief that Jesus, his physical body was just an illusion. He just seemed to have a physical body. No. Then there's the idea that Jesus had this, his divinity dominates and overwhelms his humanity, that he isn't really human. No. Then there's the belief that the Father and the Son are not two distinct persons, but the same one, and it was God the Father that suffered on the cross. No. Then there is the belief that Jesus was merely human, and he either never became divine, or he never existed prior to his incarnation as a man. No. And then there's the belief that there are three different modes of God, and they didn't really exist at the same time. God the Father became God the Son, who became God the Holy Spirit. No! It's like the mind of human beings have tried to be as possibly creative as they could be to avoid the stark, real truth. God became man, and he forever lives as the God-man to rule and reign over the universe. All of the heresies about Jesus are wrong. Lastly, last application is a question. Have you met the babe in a manger who is the God-man? Have you trusted personally in Jesus to forgive you of your sins? You know, he came and he died so that we might have eternal life. But the only way we can have that eternal life is for us to say to God, God, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I turn from my sin, and now I'm turning to Christ alone to forgive me of my sin. And I'm asking him to have a relationship with me and to change my life from the inside out. And you know what God will do? in Christ, he will do that. He will change your life and give you eternal life forever with him. It's not just the precious sentiment of a baby in a manger. It's not just the tradition of family that Christmas is all about. The message of Christmas is this call to every person in the universe, every person in the world. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This morning I'm going to ask for you to participate in something, some of you to participate in something as we conclude our message. Some of you in this past year since last Christmas, have put your faith in Jesus. If that's been true of you in the past year, you've put your faith in Jesus. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. I want you to say your first name. My name is Scott. Don't say Scott. Say your name. And say, and I believe in Jesus. I'm going to ask that for a couple reasons. Now, only people who've trusted Christ in the past year, okay? Just want to do that. So if you're not listening and you just now listened and Scott's asking people to stand and give their name, no. Just in the past year, okay? And you're right now, some of you's hearts are going, pum, 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 pum. Right? That's what you're doing. Don't worry about it. Billy Graham said this, every person that Jesus ever called, he called publicly. Okay? And there's several things that come of this. One is your standing and voicing your faith is going to be a tremendous encouragement to you. But secondly, even more importantly, it's a tremendous encouragement to your brothers and sisters that this baby in a manger still changes lives. Okay? So I'm just going to ask you right now, if you've trusted Christ just in the last year, if you just stand up, say your name, my name is, and I believe in Jesus. Ready? Go. Amen. All right. Yeah. Awesome. Anybody else? Somebody else is just, their heart just going, pum, 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 pum. You're alive, right, after doing that? Okay, good. Good. Okay, they survived it. Anybody else? Okay, two things that this tells us. One is, God's alive. He changes people's lives, right? Secondly, there may be some person who's scared, and that's okay. You got another service where you could do it. You know. Third, in a room this size, there should be more people. There should be more who in the past year have come to Christ. Amen? There should be more. What does that say to those of us who believe in Jesus about the effectiveness of our witness? It tells us that we have some more work to do in 2015. Amen? To be able to get this wonderful message about Jesus to our community. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way in which you are at work in changing lives. We humbly ask that we would not take Jesus as a sentiment or as a family tradition, but take him for who he really is, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I pray that today, where people have not put their faith in Christ, would do it right now. They just say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to forgive me of my sin and give me new life. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and that you've made it clear. You have spoken to us. You have spoken to us in these last days by your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.